Today we get to look at the amazing passage of the Bible where David faces Goliath. And the title of our message is Facing Your Giants. There are times in our lives when we face things that seem to be overwhelming to us. They seem to be too large for us, that we just cannot overcome these things. And when we look at David facing Goliath, there are certain principles that David has as he went out to face this giant that helps us in facing the hard times, the difficulties, those big things in our lives that you and I really need to overcome. There are a few things that we learn also because this is a historical event. I realize that scholars and even some theologians have said that this is Hebrew mythology, that it never took place, David fighting against a giant. It's just something that wasn't real, but I want to show you today several reasons why we think that this was a very real event. We'll talk about that more here in just a minute. But with your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 17, let's look at the first couple of verses. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their army together to battle and were gathered at Succoth." The Philistines were a European people. They were from the region of Greece. They have uncovered the city of Gath. We'll learn here in a little while that Goliath was from the city of Gath. They have uncovered that city. Archaeologists have made several significant discoveries there. One of the discoveries that they found is that they lived the Greek culture. This is 3,000 years ago. It's 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And the Greek culture that there was in Greece 1,000 years before Christ is the same culture that the Philistines lived. Now, they had traveled across the Mediterranean Sea. The Philistines were a seafaring people. They had established their cities by the coast, and they began to grow in number, and they began to fight against Israel. Not only did David and Saul, the first king of Israel, the second king of Israel, fight against them, but you remember that during the time of the judges, the Philistines were a growing problem there. There were a few other things that they discovered. One of them, which is absolutely amazing. In 2005, which wasn't all that long ago, they found a piece of pottery shard that had an inscription on it. The pottery shard was dated back to 950, which was about 50 years after the time of David. I always wonder how they can pinpoint something 3,000 years ago. Well, this is 3,000 years ago. We've got it down to the year, you know, 952 years and 6 months. That's when this was. I always wonder about that. Nevertheless, they find a piece of pottery shard, and this pottery shard has an inscription on it. It is the oldest Philistine inscription that they have ever found. And if you were writing a novel, looking out to see if I can see any of our novel writers that are here today. If you were writing a novel, you wouldn't put this in the novel because it would seem to be too unbelievable. But I have an article here from NBC News. If you want to look this article up, just type in "Scientist finds Goliath inscription on pottery." There's also a Time magazine article that talks about this. So it comes from very reputable sources. They found this inscription, and the inscription literally says Goliath. It's as if they found Goliath's coffee cup. Now, I'm not saying that they actually found his coffee cup. There's no way for us to know that. But what it does tell us is that around the time, the Bible says David fought a Philistine by the name of Goliath. There were Philistines there who had the name Goliath. That's what it tells us. It lends, and that's what this article says, it's not saying that they found Goliath's or proved Goliath's existence. It's simply saying it lends historical credibility to the account. Where scientists used to say that David didn't exist, much less Goliath. And now they're saying it's very possible that Goliath did exist because in the city the Bible says he's from, Gath, was found a piece of pottery that had the name Goliath on it. And some people would say, well, that's quite a coincidence. I would say it's quite a godowence. That where a lot of people are like, listen, this is all just mythology. They were doing this, now they're doing this. And now we hear this from them. because their criticisms have been silenced. And that's what archaeology does on a larger level all of the way around. Did they flash up the chart, by the way? The pottery chart that was up there? Okay, so that was the actual picture of it. You can look that up yourself. You can research, and I encourage you to research these things yourself. Anytime I give you any kind of historical or archaeological evidence, go and look at it yourself. Read the story yourself. Do your due diligence to see these things that are out there, because they are absolutely amazing. Another archaeological discovery, on a side note, like I have all this time this morning to do that, but on a side note, they also found a palace exactly where the Bible says Solomon built a palace. That was one of the discoveries, archaeological discoveries, in 2016. Again, that would be just a huge coincidence. If there is a palace dated to 900 BC, that is where Solomon said he built it in 900 BC. And people still say that Solomon never existed. They admit that David existed because we have archaeological evidence of David now, but they will still deny the existence of Solomon, even though we have all of these kind of things. We'll talk more about that later on. But let's get on to our passage. So it says in verse 2, "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah. And they drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on one mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley in between them." This was during the day of hand-to-hand combat. They battled with spears, they battled with swords, they battled with shields. The armies would rush down the mountainside into a valley, and they would clash together. And you can imagine the blood, the brutality that battle was like in their day. It says in verse 4, "And a champion went out from them of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." Now let's talk about the height of Goliath, because sometimes when we think about David fighting the giant, we think he's fighting someone who's 17 feet tall or 25 feet tall, and we go, come on, that's just not the case, which is correct. The average Semite, which is a person from the Middle East, Jewish, in 3,000 years ago, was 5 feet tall. Any of you here that are 5 feet tall, now you're thinking, I was just born in the wrong time. I should have been born 5,000. If you're 5'4", you would have been tall back in those days. So the average Shemite was 5 feet tall 3,000 years ago. By the way, that was kind of the average height of people all over the world 3,000 years ago. The Bible tells us that Saul, the first king of Israel, was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in Israel, which would have put him at about 6'6". If the average guy is 5 feet tall and he's head and shoulders taller than anyone else, that would put him at about 6'6". Now, the tallest person alive today is 8 feet 2 inches tall. The tallest person ever is 8 feet 11 inches tall. When you stand next to someone who is 7 feet tall, 8 feet tall, almost 9 feet tall, the proportions get bigger. And I can tell by the look on your face that they put it up on the screen, didn't they? So this is the tallest man who has ever been recorded in history. He is 8 feet 11 inches tall, so almost 9 feet tall. The man over here, the tallest, is about where the 6 foot line is. They've got other pictures of him with a 6 foot, 7 foot, 8 foot, 9 foot line behind him. So you can see the proportions, the larger that you get. Now, a cubit is the distance between the elbow and the toe, and the elbow and the toes. That's what a cubit is, between the elbow and the fingertips. So it says he was 6 cubits, which would be on a modern day man, 18 inches. And a span is the distance between the thumb and a finger. That's about 9 inches on an average man. So that would make Goliath to be 9 feet 9 inches tall, which would be almost a foot taller than the tallest guy that was here. However, their span wasn't as big as our span, and their cubit wasn't as big as our cubit. So most scholars believe that Goliath was somewhere around 8 feet tall. There's also some older manuscripts that give a shorter distance, a shorter height to Goliath, which would put him around 7 feet 9 inches tall. So that Goliath, 6 feet 9 inches tall, which would put Goliath anywhere between 7 feet to 10 feet, which puts him right in the middle of what the tallest people today are. So we're not talking about a height that is impossible, But certainly when you're talking, even if he was 7 foot tall, when you're talking about people who were on average 5 feet tall, the Bible tells us Saul was big, but it never says David was big. David was an average looking man. He was a warrior to be sure. He was a man who could go out into battle and win the battle, but he was not an incredibly large guy like Saul was. So this champion would come down into the field. You could kind of, from our pictures, imagine his size now. It says in the middle of verse 4 that his height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, which would make him even taller. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's 150 pounds. If David was a 34 short, he's a teenager here at this point, 5 foot tall, kind of slight because he's a teenager. If he was a 34 short, Goliath was a 60 long. Saul would be about a 48 long, by the way, if you're kind of looking and trying to put it all together. Yeah, he was basically carrying a David on his shoulders with the mail. The mail they used is just like the middle-aged mail they used to be able to stop swords and spears from penetrating to help protect their vitals. And he had a bronze armor on his legs, so he was armed. He was in armor all the way around, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders that's across his back. Now, the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. I don't really know how big a weaver's beam is, but it sounds big. And an iron spearhead weighing 600 shekels, which is 18 pounds. A shot put is less than that. The average Olympic shot put is less than that. This guy threw his spear around with something like that on the end. He stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up in battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you, the servants of Saul?" He would walk out in the middle of the valley by himself, him and his armor bearer. And he would say, "What are you? Are you guys not Israelites? Haven't you come out to battle? Here I am. Come and get me." He would go on to say, "Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him, then we shall be your servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and they were greatly afraid. If anybody should have went and fought Goliath, if Goliath was 8 feet tall and Saul was 6'6", and the average man was 5 feet, if anybody should have gone out and faced him, it would have been Saul. But Saul didn't want to. And so Saul had put out a reward. If any of you, an incentive, if any of you will go out and fight against Goliath, then I will make you rich. That was the first incentive. The second one, I'll give you my daughter to marry. Now, this is important because this person would then marry into the kingly line. It would make it possible for them to become king. And in fact, David does marry her, and David becomes king because he married in, partially because he married into the family line. But this gal was a gal by the name of Michal. And I have a theory about her because she became a real problem for David later. I think Saul didn't know how to get rid of her, so he thought, "I'll throw her in here. And I'll get rid of her that way." And I'm only partially joking about that, by the way. And then he said, and this might be the greatest of all, "And if you go out and fight the giant, you and your family will never have to pay taxes again in Israel." That'd be enough for some of us to go, "All right, I'm fighting the giant." You might even think, if me and my family, I'm willing to go sacrifice myself for the sake of my family, not having to pay taxes again. So now we meet David. David is just a youth at this point. He's 13, 14, maybe 15 years old. He's the youngest of 8 brothers. His 3 oldest brothers are out in the battlefield. Look at verse 12. "Now David was the son of that Ephraimite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons." We jump ahead to verse 17. "Jesse said to his son David, 'Take now for yourself an ephah of dried grain and 10 loaves and run to your brother at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses to the captains of the thousands.'" He gave him some food for his 3 oldest brothers who were in the army of Saul. And he gave cheeses for the captains of the thousands. So that he's just given him, he's given a gift to them so they would be aware of his sons. He's taking care of his boys. So David is the cheese delivery guy. David isn't in the army. He isn't in the battle. He's simply the cheese delivery boy, and God uses him. And here we find the first point of how God uses us, or perhaps how those difficulties come around in our lives. And that is during the regular course of our days, when we are doing what we do. David wasn't doing anything spectacular when God said, I want to use David in great ways. I believe that out of the everyday, out of the ordinary, God can reach in and do great things. I also believe that it is in the ordinary, the daily interactions, that we suddenly face the giants of our life and need to have faith. And so David delivers the cheese to the captains of the thousand, delivers the food to his brothers, and he meets with them. Verse 22, and David left his supplies in the hands of the supply keeper and ran to the army and came to greet his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion. All of a sudden, as David was interacting with Elab and Abinadab and his other brother, suddenly here comes the champion out into the middle of the field. Then it says, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. He spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. Now, there's a word there that's interesting to us in verse 23. The word is up with the armies of the Philistines. They're both on mountains. There's a valley in between them. It's only a matter of time before these two armies in battle array will rush down the mountain and at each other. But Goliath has emboldened the army of the Philistines. Goliath would go out leading the way with his armor bearer. Which, how do you think that armor bearer felt being the very first guy to go out? Of course, Goliath had his back, so maybe he felt okay. And then Goliath went out, and then the army of the Philistines followed. And they began to come up, meaning they had gone down their mountain, across the valley, and were at the bottom of the mountain coming up where the army of Israel was. The enemy had been emboldened, and it was only a matter of time until the attack would take place. And so when David sees this giant blaspheme God, it says that they tell David, David's like, where'd everybody go? Everybody runs off, by the way. They don't want to be volunteered by Saul. So when Goliath comes up, they all run into their tents. They're out of there. And when David asks, where did everybody go and what's happening, they tell him, and they tell him about the reward. And when David says, what did the king say? Because David's already interested in fighting the giant, not because of the reward, that's like an additional thing, but because this giant is blaspheming God. We'll learn more about David's motivation in a minute. But when David says to them a second time, what did the king say? His older brother Elib hears that. Look at verse 28. Now Elib, his older brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Elib's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why did you come down here? And whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? Did you notice the insult from his older brother? Who'd you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? I know the pride and the insolence of your heart, and that you've come down here to see the battle. And David said to him, what have I done now? Which just cracks me up, because it's like what a younger brother would say to an older brother. What have I done now? And then he says, is there not a cause? Now, two things here that are important. Number one, the very first discouragement that David faced in going out and facing that giant was from family, was from his brother. The people who are closest to us can discourage us the most. When God begins to give you a vision, when you begin to see something that God wants you to do, when you begin to look and think, I could do great things, it is often, unfortunately, family that discourages us. I'll come at this in two different ways. Number one, be an encourager instead of a discourager. Be like Barnabas, who encouraged those in the early church. Look for a way to help people reach and meet their potential, which God has in their life, rather than discouraging them. When I was very young, I started to express that I wanted to be a pastor. I was like 12 years old, the first time I ever told my mom that I wanted to pastor. But I told her I wanted to do it because pastors only work one day a week. I'll tell you where I was at when I was 12 years old. Obviously, I learned it's a lot more than that, and obviously there was more to it than that. But when I was 15 years old, my mother's uncle, which would make it my great uncle, I think, took me out to go pick something up. While we were driving, he said to me, you're not fooling me. You all this God stuff, all this pastor stuff, you're not fooling me at all. A family member who was trying to discourage me from doing what God was obviously stirring up in my heart. The Bible talks about holding the vision that God gives you close to yourself. Sometimes when you get it out there too quickly, people will step on it and you will be discouraged and never bring it about. How often people have said, and things that we have stepped out to do, you can't do it that way. That can't be done. I think of the two campuses. When we started the first campus in the early 90s, there were people who said, it'll never work. You're going to drive back and forth between the campuses. That was like in 1992, and we're still doing it today. But I think of several people that tried to discourage us from doing what, from discourage me particularly, from doing what we believed God was doing because nobody did it. I like to say of us, we were multi-campus before multi-campus was cool. It's cool for churches to be multi-campus now. In 92, when the idea was brought up, people were like, what? You wanna do what? I remember people, when we came to Tucson, I started to fly back and forth because I wanted to see what God was doing. I didn't just want to move to Tucson. I lived in Albuquerque. I didn't just want to move to Tucson. And so I said, I'm going to fly out and do a Bible study and see what God says, what's going to happen. And I remember one particular pastor saying to me, people are not going to go to your church if you're not committed to them. You've got to move there and show them that you're committed before they'll ever go. I was like, I'm flying. So I flew out for the first 2 months, and we grew to about 100 people within 2 months. And I kind of figured, okay, God's doing something. We started in October, and we moved out in January. Again, how easy is it to discourage someone from what God wants them to do? And that comes from the people closest to us. The people that can affect us the most are those who are closest to us. And let's not be like that. That's Elib with David. The second thing I notice here is that David says, is there not a cause? David shrugged off the discouragement by saying, there's something bigger here. There is a cause. There is a purpose. You and I have a plaque in my house that says, is there not a cause? From this, a reminder to me that we are called to something greater than ourselves. It's not about David and what David was doing. It was about God and the cause of what he was doing. What David didn't know is it was even a bigger picture than that. The Messiah will sit on the throne of David. The Messiah will be called the Son of David. It was not as much about David as it was about the Son of David, as it was about the one who will sit upon his throne. It's not as much about you and what God wants to do for you or what God could do for you and through you if you have faith. It's about those that you touch and the work of God beyond us. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are the church built on the rock that the gates of hell will never prevail against. And we've been given a cause, the greatest cause of all, to change people's destinies, to change them from eternity separated from God in darkness, and that they would become immortal, that they would have everlasting life. Is there not a cause? And so after saying that to his brothers, is there not a cause? He turns back to the guy. He says, what did the king say he would do? And then news got to Saul that there was a man who wanted to go and fight the giant. Saul must have thought, this is great news. So he said, bring him to me. David shows up, and here's what's funny. Here's the words that David says when he walks into the tent of Saul. Look at verse 32. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistines. Now here's what cracks me up about that. It's kind of a grand statement, right? Let no one's heart fail them, for your servant will fight the Philistines. But it came from a young teenager. It came from a guy who's 14, 15 years old who was not trained in battle. And so Saul, who is a soldier, Saul, who is a warrior, Saul, who is a king, sees a teenager come in and says, don't let your heart faint. Here I am. And Saul's like, ay, ay, ay. Saul's like, what's going on here? And so Saul tries to discourage him. Notice the first word Saul says to him. Verse 33, and Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight him. You are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. The second form of discouragement came from leadership. Boy, this speaks to all of us who are in leadership, that we would not discourage young people from what God might be calling them to do. that we would be an encouragement to them rather than a discouragement. And I am thankful for leaders in my life that saw what God was doing and encouraged me. I went to a shepherd's school with Pastor Skip Heitzig from Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. It was several weeks for young men who felt like they wanted to be a pastor. And I had to give a presentation in front of all the guys that were there and Pastor Skip. A 5-minute presentation of the scriptures. It was awful. I gave it, and it was horrible. About a week later, Skip called me and said, "Hey, I'm going to go out of town on Thursday. I'd love for you to come and teach our," that was the midweek service. "I want you to come and teach our midweek service for us." I was shocked, but it was a great encouragement. I have the tape of that teaching, by the way. It was back in like 1982. And my voice was much higher, interestingly enough. When I play the tape, the very first thing on the tape is, I say this: "I want to talk to you today about prayer. Prayer's really good." Shocking, I talked really fast. And my voice was really high. And I was talking about prayer. "Prayer's really good. Prayer's a good thing." But the points I make weren't even any good. It was just like, "Prayer. Prayer's important. Prayer's really good. You should pray. I should pray. We all should pray. Everybody should pray. Prayer's really good." I think, how did anybody ever see anything in me at all? But from that point, I remember Lenya, Skip's wife, came up and said, "I really see God's hand on you, and I believe that God's going to use you as a teacher." Those times of encouragement allowed me to go and do what God wanted me to do. I'm really glad that leadership didn't discourage me, but continued to encourage me. And sometimes what you see in a person isn't necessarily what God's going to do. God can do greater, far and above and beyond what he said he was going to do. So David says in verse 34 to Saul, David said, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion and a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he defiled the armies of the living God." Now, if I were a shepherd, and suddenly I heard a commotion, and I look over, and a bear is attacking a sheep, I'm thinking, how many sheep can a bear eat? Right? Same thing with a lion. We're talking about a lion. We're talking about a bear. But what does David do? He runs out, we assume with his staff, a shepherd's staff, he runs out and strikes the bear. The bear drops the sheep. David says, "I delivered the sheep by striking it," and the bear turns towards him. The bear like, "Bunk." The bear turns. David says, "I grabbed that bear by the beard and I killed it." How do you grab a bear by the beard and kill it? I have no idea. And a lion, how do you grab a lion by the bear and kill it? He struck the lion. The lion dropped the sheep, and he grabbed the lion by the beard and killed it. And he says, "The same God who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from this Philistine." Now, here's another important principle to facing giants. God will work in your life privately before he ever works in your life publicly. God will prove out what he's doing privately as you serve him and walk with him in integrity before he will carry them out publicly. Maybe you can look back in your life and see God's hand in your life. When I was 16 years old, I got my first motorcycle when I was like 12. It was a dirt bike. When I got my driver's license in Albuquerque, used to allow, and they may still, you to get your driver's license at 15 and 8 months. You actually could get your driver's permit at 14 and 8 months. And then at 15 and 8 months, I had my driver's license. At 16, I had a motorcycle that I crashed. Should have killed me. 60 miles an hour coming down the Crest Road, which would be like coming down from Summer Haven. And I crashed and survived. And it gave me, when I was younger, no, I don't have it anymore, it gave me an air of invincibility. Back then, I remember thinking, God's got a plan for me. God didn't let me die there. And so God's got a plan for me. And so I felt like I really can't be killed. Now, I'm more careful now. I'm a lot more careful now than I used to be. But how important for us to look back at those old times and know that God has done something for us in our lives in the past. And what God does privately, God will then do openly. Now, it looks like Saul gives in. It says in verse, at the end of verse 37, "And Saul said to David, 'Go and the Lord be with you.'" But Saul's not done trying to discourage him yet. It says in verse 38, "So Saul clothed David with his armor." He could have sent for a set of armor that was 34 short. Put it on David and David would have been fine. But instead he put his 48 long armor on David. He's trying to make a point. You can't even wear my armor. You're trying to go out and fight this giant. And it says, and he put on the bronze helmet in his head, and he clothed with the coat of mail. And David fastened the sword on the armor and tried to walk. Isn't that a funny picture? He's got all Saul's stuff on. He's like trying to walk. He can't walk. Maybe he's even like, gee, and falls over. He tries to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then he took the staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. Goliath had 4 brothers. It's believed that he chose 5 stones for each of the giants. David and his mighty men will kill all 4 of Goliath's brothers. It goes on to say here then in verse 42, and when the Philistine looked down and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? David took off the armor, picked up his staff, his slingshot, and headed down towards the giant. When the giant sees him coming, first he's probably thinking, good, I'm gonna kill somebody. Then he disdains David because he's a youth. He doesn't have any armor on. He's got whatever teenagers wore in that time. Bermuda Israeli shorts. The hippest sandals with them unbuckled and dangling. A t-shirt with some ironic Mickey Mouse or, you know, whatever, a troll or something on it, just for the irony. It says the Philistine cursed David by his gods, and the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. The Philistine probably thought he was being coy, clever. Come to me, boy. I'm going to give your flesh to the birds. Then David said to the Philistine, you come at me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin. Which, by the way, in most battles, is a pretty good thing when you're as big as Goliath. But I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Isn't that great? David wasn't coming with a slingshot and a staff. David knew the battle belonged to God. That's why we can defeat the giants. Because it's really not David and the giant. It's God and the dwarf. Who is Goliath to God? There's no one so big that God go, ooh, look at that guy. Glad I don't got to take him on. I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts. He goes on to say, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give your carcass in the camps of the Philistines to the birds of the air. You're going to take me and feed me to the birds? I'm going to kill you, cut off your head, and I'm going to give the army behind you to the... He was looking past Goliath. He goes on to say, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save by a sword or a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. See, the battle isn't our skill. The battle isn't whatever talents we might have. The battle belongs to the Lord. And that's why we can face anything and overcome it. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near and met David, that David hurried and ran towards the army to meet the Philistines. David turned and ran towards them. David put his hand into his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead. John Corson says that was the last thing that went through his mind. If Steven Spielberg were directing the story, this part would take a lot longer, wouldn't it? On the battlefield, it would be David almost getting it and then finally getting the stone, and then in slow motion, right? And it would take a long time for this to develop. But God wants us to know that God's already defeated the giants. If we would just trust him and believe in him. It says, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine and took the sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head. And then the whole army of Israel charged down against the Philistines, and they defeated them. The Philistines turned and ran, and they defeated them, and they scattered their bodies for miles to come as they defeated the Philistine army. David became a leader, a kid became a leader because he led the way. He also picked up the sword of Goliath and cut off Goliath's head, and carried Goliath's head around for a couple of days, by the way, which you would expect a teenager to do. Look at this thing. Look at that neck. Right? But the sword became significant because the enemy began to attack David by Saul beginning to hate David. They returned from a battle. David became the commander of Saul's armies. They returned from a battle, and the women in the town began to sing, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s." And jealousy rose in Saul's heart against David. And while David was playing that night, he was a musician as well. And while David was playing that night, Saul tried to kill him by throwing a sword at him, wanted to pin him to the wall with a sword. David ran and fled. He didn't have a weapon. He didn't have anything. He just took off. The Bible says that he went to, I think it was Shiloh, where the sword of Goliath was, and he took the sword of Goliath with him. Again, this event became a reminder that that wasn't all God wanted to do with him, and that God was going to use him later. I don't even know that David, even as an adult, could use the sword of Goliath. Seems to me it would be a very big sword, very hard to wield around. But he took that sword because it was a form of encouragement to him. It gave him some comfort knowing God was on his side. Now, one more thing, and I'm done. I'm out of time. But one more thing that is so powerful here is that David becomes a type of Jesus. Jesus is the son of David. He will sit on the throne of David. And just as David became the champion that defeated the Goliath, that defeated the giant, Jesus has become our champion. Jesus became a man, and he took on the cross. He took on death, the giant of death who would control us all. And now the scriptures say, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" Because Jesus is our champion. Because he came and he took the nails through his flesh and into that tree, and he hung and he died for us and he took our place. You and I, like the army of Israel that charged the Philistines, you and I charge in then, that we might be able to be used by God to see people set free, that we could change people's destinies by preaching the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit that's given to each one of us. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again so much for your word. It is rich and it is powerful. It is challenging and it is encouraging. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us, that we might be able to face the difficulties in our lives and overcome them, that we would know that the battle doesn't belong to those with a sword and a spear, but the battle belongs to you. And so we set our hearts on you, our God. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, if you're here today and you've never invited Jesus into your life, we'd love to see you do that. The Bible says, as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God. This means that you can say to God, "I don't want you." Or you can say to him, "I want you in my life." And if you today say, "I want you," listen, Jesus said, "I've come to give you life and life more abundantly." He didn't say, "I've come to give you bummers and bummers more abundantly." You think that life is the life of being involved with the world and maybe what the world has to offer, but all of those things are restrictive and will hold you down. He came to set you free from all of those, that you could be the man and the woman and find the richness of life that Jesus has for you. If you would but call out upon his name today. This coming up Wednesday night, we'll have our last Wednesday in our high-res series. I'll be teaching, and then on next weekend, we have Daniel Fusco, who is going to be here, which I've already shared with you guys, and I know that you guys will be blessed by him. I'm going to hand things back over to Johnny. He's going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. God bless you guys.